Thank you, Lord, for this week. Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine. Thank you for a little bit cooler weather today and next few days coming. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that your love and your wise plan reach out to us, and it's in your heart to be our God and for us to be your people. And out of that desire, you've done so many wonderful things for us throughout the redemptive history and in our lives personally. A book could be written about our adventures with you in our lives for each one of us, Lord. We pray, Lord, as that adventure unfolds for us, that we will recognize your hand and be careful to give you the praise for it, and realize that it's not only for our benefit, but it's for us to share with others that they might join us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Been a busy week this week. Anybody else had that experience?
Yep.
And it was a good week studying for our lesson today. I felt like at the very end of the last lesson was a little rushed and wasn't able to give it due diligence. So this week is kind of short. I want to hit a little bit on what I was talking about on the end of last week's lesson, and then it ties right together with what we're going to talk about this week as well. The end of last week was about the unity of the covenants from a genealogical standpoint. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3 as a starting place. And I probably want to spend a little more time just in the Word a little bit, because it's one thing for me to talk about some of these things. It's another thing for us to actually handle the word with regard to it and own the things that we're talking about. It's one thing if I demonstrate to you that I believe such and so. It's another thing altogether for us to handle the word and for the Spirit to give us the conviction that these things are true and that these represent his word. Deuteronomy 5 verses 2 and 3. Thank you. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. And you might remember that I said last week that the majority of the people that Moses is talking to here were not even born yet when God gave the covenant and the commandments on Mount Sinai some 40 years before. Deuteronomy is a restatement of the covenant, and as we'll talk about today, the emphasis actually in the book of Deuteronomy is the place where God was going to put his name. And we'll get into that here in a few minutes. But here, Moses is talking about that God somehow had given his covenant to these people specifically and not their fathers. It's kind of an odd way of saying that. That he had made that covenant with them in particular. One of the other names for covenant theology is federal theology. Federal theology. Now, there's a modern heresy that's going around called federalism, not connected to this at all. And if you see something modern on it, shy away from it. But some of the old reformers and perhaps some of the Puritans as well, sometimes you'll see them referring to covenant theology as federalism and federal theology. And the reason behind it is that Adam was our federal head, and that in Adam all of us died. In Adam all of us disobeyed and broke the covenant, and we find ourselves in a state of alienation from God. And in the new covenant, the called find themselves in Christ, the last Adam. So his experience of paying our sin debt, of supplying the perfect righteousness that pleases God, now becomes our experience. Okay? So here we, especially in the Hebrew, they tell me, this really comes out, that the descendants, it's just as if God had personally made that covenant with them, and in turn with us. And so there is a genealogical aspect to the covenants. Scriptures such as Psalm 105, 8 through 10, Deuteronomy 7, 9, and Acts 3, 25 indicate that in every generation, the line of God's covenant people will be maintained, and that this covenant reaches even into the New Testament. Let's take a look at another scripture, Isaiah 59, 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, bless you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Cross-reference that with Galatians 3, starting with verse 13. Excuse me. Yeah, 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, as cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is the Holy Spirit. And then now that's our spirit. Plus, we add another dimension. The Gentiles also are involved with this. Just in passing last week, I talked about, okay, the covenants are going through the generation, through our offspring and our offspring's offspring. And then there's also another way that Scripture adds to that. There's the theme of grafting in. Starts in the Old Testament prophets, and it carries over into the New Testament, where the Gentiles are grafted in. Genesis 17, 12. Let's start there. Have you ever done Bible quizzing? In the old days, you used to have it was actually kind of like Bible memory. They used to have these things where you'd sit on a seat and it had like a little electronic device in the pad that you sat on, and you studied for, you know, all semester or whatever, and they'd ask you questions, and whoever popped up first and could answer the question, you know, or turn to the passage or whatever verse or something like that, you know. We'd get points and you'd win a prize or something like that. All this flipping around kind of reminds me of that. Good thing what?
Well, in classrooms they use Jeopardy, you know. They have these.
Yeah, like Jeopardy. 17:12. Okay, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male through your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Okay, so it starts there. Okay, who's going to be God's people? And I had never really keyed in on this before. Okay, all of your sons and your sons' sons and daughters, etc., down the line. But here's a grafting principle too. Anybody who's born in your house, okay, somebody's working for you, you got your slaves, your servants, whatever, all those people, they end up becoming part of the covenant. Prisoners of war. Boom, grafting in. Here's the first hint of it. Romans 11, 17 and 19.
Did they see that as making them part of the promise?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Necessarily?
Yeah. And the only barriers from them becoming completely part of Israel was if you were part of those particular nations that threw a stumbling block in Israel's way from coming into the promised land, specifically the Ammonites, the Moabites, and there's one of the other ones. Beg your pardon?
Canaanites.
No, the Canaanites were cursed forever.
They started off.
Yeah, they were out of there. Hey, brother, good to see you. Hi, how's everybody? They were out of there. But the rest of them, it took a number of generations before they would receive, if you will, full entry into the entire governmental life, etc., of Israel. No. Here's something else that after many, many years of studying the scriptures and stuff I'd never thought about. It talks about in scriptures, especially in Acts chapter 7, many places in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel went into Egypt because of the famine initially, they were approximately 70 souls. Okay, 400 years later, when they came out, they were in the vicinity of anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million. Smart people say, there's no way that you can have that many kids and in that period of time multiply that much. In order for them to have achieved that amount while they were in Goshen, a lot of people saw God's particular special blessing on Israel in Egypt, how God treated them differently, how they received the covenant blessings there, and they saw something and said, I want that.
So they joined up.
So they became part of Israel. So even from the beginning, even before Passover and stuff, there was a very large contingent of people that weren't necessarily from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So then what's their big problem with Gentiles later on then?
That's a big story.
Okay. All right.
In modern days or later on in
later
Bible history?
Here, okay. And even now.
Okay, well, in the Old Testament, part of this certainly is inspired by God and His Word. He wanted to maintain pure worship and a special and peculiar people. We're going to talk about this a little bit today. But they had to be different from the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles worshipped a different God, and therefore they had a different law. They had different morals or immorality, if you will. All of what they are, what they believed, what they did was antagonistic to God in his ways. So God, in essence, built a hedge around his people. It was God's original intent that the children of Israel be a light to the nations. There's a scripture, I don't have it memorized, it's out of, I think, Deuteronomy, that God's intent was, is that the nations would say, is any nation have a God as great as our God, or have laws as wise as theirs? And that they would be so impressed by that, that they would decide, hey, let's come worship the true Lord God. And there is some accountability that where they did have that effect on a number of people. At times in Israel's history, they had a very positive impact on Syria. Hiram, for example, was very positively inclined towards Israel and helped out a great deal in the building of the temple. Solomon was a great ambassador for Israel in his early days. People came from far and wide to hear the wisdom of God's ways. But obviously Israel didn't live up to its full potential, and they turned that from a hedge into a bulwark and a battlements, saying this is us and that's you and get away from us. So it's very the very opposite of what God intended. You know, we are holier than thou. It's actually a scripture. You know, where they were very hypocritical and said, we're holier than you are. And God many times in his prophecy said, you're not that holy. Yeah, Bill?
I was just thinking about covenant children as they become teenagers and want to test everything. And why should I do this and give you a reason?
Mm-hmm.
You know, something as you're raising, you should tell the church about something because you go into us with your parents and blah, blah, blah. You can say, like, look, you're part of a covenant here. You may not realize this. But, you know, something other than stay with this. You know, don't help them along until you see better life or whatever. In other words, a justification. If anything, it makes sense to a teenager to hold your course.
Mm-hmm.
I
think that's a very important point of this thing. You know, as our kids, it's a very pastoral and a very practical application of this teaching. When your kids get to be a certain age or a certain rebellious age, and I think it's part of God's way of having your kids learn to stand on their own two feet and to be able to establish their own homes, etc. That's the positive aspect of it. But like everything else, you know, Satan perverts it. But any tie, any way to help the children see that connection. In my own personal situation and testimony, my dad was straight up pagan. And my mom was very, very religious and went to church, etc. And even though I wanted to stay home on Sundays and do XYZ, she drugged me off to church and to Sunday school. And just like Bill was saying, and when I got to be of age, I started asking those questions. And I pressed her hard, and she didn't always have good answers for that. And then when God saved me, you know, he took me out on my own, and through what I consider very miraculous circumstances, showed me the light. And it's just like what they talk about with John the Baptist, turn the heart of the children to the fathers. Oh, I see now why. And hopefully we as parents, if you're there now or if you will be in the future, have been faithful in our adherence to the covenant, and that we can show a positive model so that as Scripture says, our children will rise up and call us blessed. You know, there's many voices out there saying this way, that way. You know, many, many ways, but they all lead to death. And certainly a covenant is a strong cord tying us to God's way, you know, until we get it. You know, God has a claim on our life. And many people, they just don't understand that. Welcome, brothers. I got a little paper for you. Thanks. And I got a present for... Oh, you were going to give it to him. I got an extra copy here of the Covenants by Robertson if somebody would like to do a little extra reading. Really good stuff. I recommend it. Okay. Where were we? Romans 11 is where we were going. Romans 11, 17 and 19. I better pick up my pace a little bit here. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, and it skips down to 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Okay, so it's a passage of Scripture. If you're not familiar with it, it represents God's people as an olive tree, as a cultivated olive tree in particular, with the root being Jesus Christ. And certain branches being, if you will, naturally growing out of that tree. In the Old Testament, let's call them children of the covenant, who also have the faith of Abraham. Okay. And then there's other branches that were grafted in. Let's say servants, people captured in war, people who have joined themselves to the people of Israel and likewise have the faith of Abraham. They were grafted in the Old Testament.
But not technically the seed of Abraham, right?
Technically. The seed, whatever. However, Scripture considers them fully and completely Israel.
Story of Ruth.
Ruth, absolutely.
Great-grandmother of David.
Great-grandmother of David, ancestress of Jesus Christ. Rahab, another example. Considered completely an heir to the promises of God through Abraham, etc.
The point that you make is good. Jesus said that I'm the vine and you are the branches.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see from the beginning of Abraham that Abraham was grafted in.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan.
Abraham? Right.
God brought.
Let me reiterate that real quick. Abraham was a pagan. He came from idol-worshipping Chaldeans. But he was grafted in himself. Go ahead.
So we see that concept of grafting, of being grafted to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Christ is the physical present, that's what they're looking forward to. Ever since Genesis, all the way through, these are all elect that are being grafted in.
Mm-hmm. Mike? Very true. Very true. And it's the same tree. You notice here Paul doesn't say, okay, well, there's an Old Testament tree and there's a New Testament tree. Still the same tree.
Yeah. One Mm-hmm. You know, modern Judaism makes a distinction whether your mother was
right.
Jewish or your father was Jewish. So if your dad was Jewish and your mom wasn't, you're not Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
In modern Judaism. And if it's the other way around, you're Jewish. If your mom is Jewish, then you're Jewish. I mean, about a third of the kids I grew up with were Jewish, but I mean, we were just kind of Heinz 57 and everything, and I never really thought that might have been a distinction. People weren't really strong in expressing that, but that may have been the distinction for their family heritage. So then we get to Ruth, and it turns out her descendants, they wouldn't be accepted in modern Judaism if you look at it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that's just kind of a curiosity. We're kind of hashing through this with a lineal descendant, and it's gone all over the place.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely true. And then notice in that scripture also, there was the mentioning of breaking off. You know, the classic scripture, Jacob have I loved and Esau I've hated. Esau was the firstborn. He was the one that you would have expected that he would have been the one to inherit all the blessings of the family and the inheritance and whatnot. He was broken off, as it were. And then there's lots of references in the New Testament where you turn right around and they refer back to Esau, etc. People as an example that are lost, that we would have expected would have been included in the covenant and in covenant blessings, and they fail to attain that, and they're like Esau, and their characteristics are ones of resistance, of hardness of heart, of lack of belief, etc. Some are broken off, some are grafted in. All right. Let me see real quick if there's something else I need to... And they call that the pruning principle, that aspect of it. And part of that, God is demonstrating his sovereignty and salvation. Nothing's automatic or a given, Stephanie. Absolutely true. We can't be arrogant. In Arminianism, the belief that our free will or some goodness in us is what gets us to salvation. Even though you may not voice it in so many words, still in the background is this thought. You know, I was smart enough to see a good thing when it came along. You know, all my friends here, they don't know a good deal when they see it. Pray the prayer and you're in like Flynn. Right? I get it. I'm smarter than some of the rest of these guys. These guys are knuckleheads. I'm humble enough to get on my knees and admit that I'm wrong and that I need a little help along the way. You know, some people call religion a crutch, but okay, when you need it, you need it. You know, you need that higher power. And this is all nonsense we hear in the culture. You know, none of those things. We can't boast about any of those things. I'm more theologically minded. I'm more spiritual. And I hear some New Agers, I just am more enlightened by the higher masters and blah, 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 or whatever. Whatever nonsense is out there. Not of works, nothing of the flesh, nothing of position, nothing of us. Yeah, Bill.
Well, we all got feet to play, and I mean that stuff will all come back in a heartbeat if we don't, in a sense, displace it with active spiritual.
Absolutely true. Jeremiah 31:31, Ford, I'm not going to have you turn there, is a classic New Covenant prophecy. It relates to the ultimate form of God's covenant as an organic unity with the rest of the covenants. And when you compare that with Jeremiah, the next chapter over 32, 39 through 41, bless you, you see that there's an intertwining with the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. It shows that the new covenant's not an abrupt departure, but a continuation of the other covenants. There is a single expectation for the people of God. Whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether it's the children of Israel under Moses, whether it's the people of God in the exile, whether it's New Testament believers, or whether it's John and Betty Bakersfield, there is one expectation, and that's in Christ and Him being our all in all. Also, there's a unity that extends to the covenants made with Noah and Adam. The Noah covenant provides the preservative structure by which God realizes His plan to redeem His people. Genesis 8:22 talks about that, okay, we're going to have days and nights. We're going to have winter. We're going to have harvest. We're going to have springtime, planting time. God's going to establish as a firm covenant this structure in which people can have families, they can eat, they can recognize the blessings of God, have children in which the covenant blessings pass on, etc. The Adamic covenant, and I wanted to share this one too because this is really good, shows that in the same way that the curse is pronounced on sin, God demonstrates His commitment to redeem a people to Himself. Under Adam, we hear everybody blaming everyone else, but and God, you know, pronouncing the curse, you know, with sin comes death, and then all these other bad things that come along with it. But all along with that is God's commitment that He's going to redeem those very people. And those very people includes us. Look at Genesis 3:15. And then I've got a surprise for you in Scripture. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, who's the figure here of Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring. Talking about Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first messianic prophecy. But that was then. That was just something kind of neat. Talking about Jesus in the beginning of the Bible. But look at Romans 16:20. Here in the New Covenant, I'll start verse back in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your heat, under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's Romans 16:20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Okay. So here's in the beginning of the Bible is a reference to the covenant, and it's true here today. We can claim that same promise that was given to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. he has in Christ, and he does so in us and in Christ today. Okay, now let's move ahead to today. There's a unity of all the covenants that is based on this one phrase here. I shall be your God and you shall be my people. It is an expression of God the Father's heart. And it's never changed. You know the Hebrew scripture, you know, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is God's heart. And this is the heart of the covenants. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that term, or an equivalent one, runs through all of the covenants. Robertson, he calls this the Emmanuel principle. I think it's a good tag for it, because Jesus is our Emmanuel. The heart of the covenant is the declaration that God is with us. The first instance of this is in Genesis 17:7, where God promises it to Abraham. We find it repeated over and over again to Moses, Exodus 6:6-7, 19:4-5, all the scriptures you've got there in front of you today. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. You know, we talked about the generations principle. There it is again. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. The genealogical principle emphasizes the abiding significance of the relationship. God wants you to realize this is an abiding principle. So when you're saved, it's a promise not just to you, but to your children and your children's children. That's wow. You know how blessed we are when we just first got that sense of how much God loved us? When we saw Jesus on the cross dying for our sins and how lowly we were and how much we didn't deserve it. We said, wow, God, you did that for me. You love me that much. And just think, he's committed himself not just to us, but to our children and to our children's children, all on down the line. And God has a plan for them. I've looked through my genealogy and I've looked back, you know, I've been able to trace it pretty well. Seen God's love to a lot of my ancestors. If you do that, if you can do that yourself, you'll find the same thing to be true. You aren't here by isolation or chance. God had a plan for you. And I guarantee you, as I'm sitting here, God has touched your ancestors along the way. And that blessing has gone through, and maybe someone along the way, you know, stepped out of line. But that blessing still reached to you here today. I find that awesome. It's very apparent in the Davidic covenant as well. The same thing is established. Plus, God adds something to that. Okay, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. But then he sets up David as a representative of the people. And when he's giving those promises to David, it's the same as if he's giving those promises to all those people. And he's setting us up for the coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is going to fulfill all the promises that he's given to David. The new covenant. Let's start off with Zechariah. I had no idea that Zechariah had so much to say on this subject, and it's really a blessing. Let's start off Zechariah 2, verse 11. Page 1330, Mike. Did I say that right?
What chapter again?
Chapter 2.
Jim's on the outline at page 4.
Verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. There's that grafting in again. And in equivalent words, okay, I will be your God, but not only I will be your God, I'm going to be right there in the midst of you. Even closer. You know, God's making it clearer and clearer. In chapter 8, verse 8, while we're there, God also adds an ethical component to this as well. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and righteousness. I think some of the other versions talk about truthfulness. Verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Here's a prophecy about the new covenant. And if you cross-reference that with Ephesians 4:25, he talks about, okay, new covenant believers, what are you going to do now? You're going to speak the truth to one another. So, I mean, there's unity right across the board. Okay, this theme is developed particularly in association with God's actually dwelling in the midst of his people. And it moves from the tabernacle to the temple to the city of God, just like I have in B1 here on my outline. And I've got a number of scriptures there that follow along with it. It involves the incarnate Christ, the church of Christ, and the final glorification of God's people. Same theme, it just runs and develops all the way through Scripture. The theme reaches its climax through the embodiment in a single person. The prophet Isaiah in particular establishes and develops that theme. And I give you the scriptures there that go along with that. In Christ, the mediator and the covenant cannot be divided. He guarantees the unity as he himself is the heart of each of the various covenantal administrations. Jesus is the mediator and he's the covenant. You can't divide or split up Christ, therefore you can't separate those two. And the importance of that is the thought of the complete organic unity of the covenant. And it's not split up into a lot of different dispensations that are abruptly end and completely different from each other. And I want you to see it as a complete organic whole with all these different threads that tie together. And we went through, we see it genealogically, it's true. We see it through the verbiage, through God's heart, that he wants to be our God and us our people, that it goes through all the different covenants. We see it in how God develops his presence among us, tabernacle, temple, city of God, incarnate Christ, church of Christ, final glorification of God's people. We see it how the kingdom and the covenant unite in Emmanuel, Jesus. Jesus says that I am the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. And how everything's united and ties up into him. And the reason that this gets to be really important is when we start looking at, well, there's so many reasons why, but one of the really important things to me as a growing Christian was trying to understand how shall I then live? And what is the relationship between law and grace? with the other of you, things are cut up and confused, and okay, God's not talking to me here, He is here, or I have to make a decision, and it's all based upon my carnal, fallen, you know, thinking as to what I'm going to obey and what I'm not going to obey. Whereas Scripture says this is one organic unity, and God is speaking to us the same through the whole book. Now, there is some discernment, and there are some differences, which we'll talk about next. You know, what are the variations, what are the distinctions and the different covenants as you go from covenant to covenant? And we'll talk about that next week. Any other questions? I know I got a little thick there. You know, that's true, and I think what Jesus had in mind there was Talmudic Judaism, which is what he was fighting against, which is what Judaism is today. It's not Old Testament religion. It's stuff out of the Talmud. They made it so rigid and dried and cracked like an old wineskin. And it couldn't contain what God had to say and what God wanted to do. They weren't even open to the Messiah, which is where the whole thing was going to. So, I mean, it cracked and exploded and spilled all over the place.
It wouldn't have contained us.
No, it would, and it would not have contained us. That's a very good point. And Jesus also said that that a scribe, somebody who's learned in the word, is like someone who has stuff in their treasury, both old and new. So Jesus gave us kind of a hint there. Okay.
The way that I have kind of looked at all this myself, because it is a little confusing to follow it through the various covenants and expression of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, you know, the way I kind of came to it was to see, talk about it in terms of a promise.
Mm-hmm.
That's a basic expression or a way of putting this. And so, for instance, we've looked here at Genesis 17:7.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to sum up the promises right at the end of that verse, it's in essence, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so where's the unity? We flip over to Revelation, and that's 21:3, and it says, "Behold, the tabernacle." Like you were pointing to it, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men; He shall dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. So the basic expression of the promise of the covenant is, God is going to be our God, and we're going to be His people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's expressed over and over again as we follow through the various covenants that we covered. But that's kind of the unifying promise that we have in the Scriptures, and that we're expressing here through the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, God will be our God. That's His expression to Abraham, and then to John. John receives in the Revelation that He will dwell among us, we will be His people.
Mm-hmm. Very well said. You know, I was very vexed as a young man, went to Bible school and whatnot, and I didn't find much that really told me as a Christian also how I was supposed to live, how I was supposed to absorb all that, and then how I was supposed to live. Because, you know, my heart was to please God. And I found a lot of counter forces within my own heart, of course. And I looked far and wide, and I didn't find much written on it at all. And I found that Schaefer, who Dallas Theological Seminary and all that stuff, he devoted a whole volume of his theology on that subject. Very wrong, but at least, you know, he recognized that it was of some importance, the theology of the Christian life. You know, now that I've discovered, you know, the truth of covenant theology, I find that the Puritans wrote far and wide about, you know, how we should then live. You know, they're a wonderful example how we pray, how we develop this life in Christ, how we live it out, how to do it under suffering and persecution. You know, how we live a life so that our children after us will want to become a part of that. You know, they were very big on family worship and teaching their children from young age up. You know, a lot of things that we've gotten away from in this country. They were a part of the founding of our country, but we don't find it anymore. And I think it's really important we get back to it. I mean, when we see things like this week, they passed laws mandating immoral homosexual stuff in all the schools' books, and that parents don't have the option to take your kids out of school. You know, we as Christians, we can't stand for that. And as believers in the covenant, we believe that we have an obligation to our children to raise them in the admonition and nurture of the Lord.
Jim, one of the things that brings this, why I emphasize the people, and it goes along with what you're saying, you know, we have perhaps ingrained into us our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which of course is
well
a
said.
Essential concept.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're expressing is something that it's not just personal, and the way God expresses it is to his people. So we're engrafted into a people. We're brought into a family that's huge. And the Puritans understood this.
Mm-hmm.
We've gotten away from it. And that is a distinction of kind of restoring that thought.
Amen. Let me close in prayer. I think it's about time we get on to the next service. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray that it would go forth and bear fruit in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to humbly receive your word and to put it into action in our lives. Help us to realize that we're part of something bigger and much wider and broader and deeper than we may have understood before this. And we pray that we go forth today with the strength of your spirit to be the light and to be the ambassadors of your kingdom that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.